Good morning. Welcome to Ruston Bible Church. My name is Jason Van Dorsen. I'm on staff here as the graphics guy. Pastor Mike and some of our staff are still in Brazil training pastors, and so it's my joy to bring the word to you this morning. And it's one of those things that's both exhilarating and absolutely terrifying. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for his beauty. Lord God, we thank you as we just heard read that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We thank you that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities. We thank you, Father, that all things were created through him and for him. Father, what a joy it is to come before you this morning, to study your word, to hear your word, to feel the pull and the tug of your spirit interacting with your word. And so, Father, as that occurs, as this great mystery, Father, takes place through the proclamation of your word, I pray, Father, that you would be kind to let my words fade into the background. But where your word goes forth, Lord, my prayer is that you would be seen as great and holy and beautiful. Father, would you be pleased to be among your people this morning, to instruct us again, Father, through the power of your word, through the power and beauty of your spirit, we give you this time and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, early last year, I noticed an odd spot in my vision. There was a little distortion just off center of my vision in my left eye. So the first thing I did, like any red-blooded North American male, I immediately waited 5 or 6 months to see if it would go away on its own. And when it did not, I waited another couple of months just in case. Now, at my house, I'm a tech guy, so I like technology. And at my house, I actually have an auditory alarm system that is specifically made for things like this. It's a very cool, very sophisticated alarm system that lets you know when you've waited too long to go to the doctor. And so after many months, this sophisticated alarm system, her name is Katie, we've been married for 12 years, lovingly but firmly insisted last fall that I go get this spot checked out. So I walked into a retinal specialist and walked out with a diagnosis. Bear with me on the pronunciation. They said that I have a condition called myopic macular degeneration with choroidal neovascularization. Now, that sounds terrifying, just the name alone. So I'm nearsighted, and medically what that means is that my eyes are oblong. Instead of being round, they're more football-shaped. And the result of that is that the retina and the macula, which is the part at the back of the eye that allows you to sense light, is stretched very, very thin. So thin, in fact, that you risk, there's a constant risk of tearing it, and so thin that the blood vessels behind the retina can poke up against it and even pop through and burst into your eye. And that's really gross. I apologize. But it was the eventual result of this is loss of vision and blindness. Now, that's not a great diagnosis to get for a guy who makes his living doing graphics. So basically, if I had to boil that down, I have the eyes of an 80-year-old man. My grandfather, who's in his mid-80s, was diagnosed with a similar condition a couple years ago. And it's not from staring at screens or watching too much TV. It's genetic. So, but I can say that my wife was not thrilled when I tried to convince her that I'm just ahead of my time. Just an early bloomer. So as the name hints at, macular degeneration is not repairable. It is a degenerative condition. It is treatable, but the treatment is, shall we say, unpleasant. Now, when I was a kid, if you had a friend or someone who was going to tell you a secret, you had to make a pact with them that never, under any circumstance, would you let anyone else know ever the secret they were going to tell you. And the way you sealed that pact was like this. Maybe you're familiar with it. You would say this little rhyme. Cross my heart and hope to die. stick a needle. This whole section just cringed. Stick a needle in my eye. So that's the treatment for this thing. It's a needle in the eye. It's monthly injections that slow down the degenerative process. And so this whole time, like, I've just been like trying to remember, did I tell somebody's secret that I, you know? So that's a serious pact. So somebody asked me earlier which was worse, getting the diagnosis or the treatment. I'm not sure yet. But I want to share with you this morning just some personal reflections from the scriptures, and specifically from John chapter 9, that have been a great deal of encouragement to me as I've considered the implications and reality of this diagnosis. I want to be clear in saying up front, I don't tell you any of this to be dramatic. This is not a bid for pity or sympathy, and I don't want you to think that I'm terribly spiritual or terribly brave, because my wife has to hold my hand during these treatments so that I do not pass out. Kid you not. What I do want you to realize, and what I realize with you, is that many of you have received far worse diagnoses for yourself or maybe for a loved one. Many of you have dealt with, or are now dealing with, or will at some point deal with, far more serious situations, far more serious diagnoses, in whatever form those may come. And so I want to share this diagnosis with you and these thoughts from John 9 for a couple reasons. One is just to bolster my own faith in the goodness of Christ and in the great purposes of our loving Father. And so on one hand this morning, I'm preaching to my own heart and mind and soul. My second reason is to encourage you who have lost, are losing, or who will lose things or people precious to you, to encourage your faith in the goodness of Christ and in the great purposes of our loving Father. Because what I hope we'll see this morning is that there is a sight that is better than sight. There is a blindness that is worse than blindness. That is to say, there is a sight that is better than physical sight. And there is a blindness that is worse than physical blindness. Now, I'm guessing that probably most of you here today are already followers of Christ. But even if you're not, if you happen to be here for whatever reason on a very cold morning, and you would not consider yourself a follower of Christ, I want you to know how glad we are that you're with us this morning. And I want you to know that you are in very good company. And here's why. Because every single person in this room has things in our lives that if we lost would be devastating to us. Now, for me, I've always had bad eyes. I got my first pair of glasses when I was 2. I've known from an early age that it is a probability that at some point I would lose some or all of my vision. But I can tell you that knowing that from an early age does not mean that I don't want to go blind. Because I can tell you, I don't want to go blind. I want to see my wife and my friends grow old. I want to see my children grow up. I want to make posters and make videos and design things and use power tools. I don't want to lose my sight, but I may. I may. And each one of us here has something like that, something that would crush us if we lost it. You know, and maybe it's a job, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's some aspect of our health, our identity, our status. And if you were to take the flip side of that coin, each of us here deal with some degree also of longing. There's something that we don't have. For instance, we'll see in the case of the blind man today who does not have sight, for each of us, there's something that we feel the absence of very keenly. Perhaps if you're single and you desire marriage, perhaps if you're married but you desire a child but it's just not happening. Those of you who have a child but maybe have a prodigal, those of you who are the prodigal, those of us with illness or disability or disadvantage have a longing for that thing, that healing, that whatever it is that will make us feel whole, that will make us right. So whether you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ or you are not yet, the point I want to make is this. To follow Jesus is to have a sight that is better than physical sight. And to reject him is to have a blindness that is worse than physical blindness. There is a sight better than sight. There is a blindness worse than blindness. So open your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 9. This is a familiar account, again, for probably most of you, where Jesus restores the sight to a blind man, a blind beggar. The author, John, was one of Jesus' disciples. And in this chapter, he's sharing his account. This whole chapter is around this one account of this miraculous act of healing and the controversy that surrounds it. So let's take a look at John 9. There's a lot here. This could easily be a whole series. But we're gonna sort of skim through it verse by verse, particularly the first seven verses. Here's John 9, verses 1 through 7. It says, as he, speaking of Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So let's go through this verse by verse. Verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Real quick context, this is taking place in Jerusalem. And this particular scene is probably taking place right outside of a temple. And so this is a major metropolitan area. And the temple, the synagogue, would have been a major social hub of the city. A lot of traffic, a lot of people going in and out and by. It's a place you would want to be if you're a beggar. Here are some things that we know about this individual, about this man. We know that he was born blind. We know that he grew up blind and that he is now a blind man. I would assume that this is a man who has led a hard life. We know that he has parents. We'll see them later. And we can presume that they were not able to care for him because verse 8, which we didn't read yet, specifies that this man is a beggar. This is a man who has led a very difficult life. He's blind. He's poor. He's disadvantaged. And he is the one that Jesus notices. This poor, blind beggar. Verse 2. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so after Jesus sees the man, the disciples also notice him. And as an aside, that's a normative sequence for Christ followers. Where Jesus engages, his disciples should engage. And here they do, and they do so with a question. And they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, while that's not necessarily an unusual question for that time, I'm not sure that it's a terribly discerning or compassionate question. In fact, I'm assuming they're right there in front of the man. I would imagine that's a little awkward. Because the guy's right there, and maybe he's thinking something along the lines of, you know, I'm blind, but I'm not deaf. It'd be the same if I came home from the retinal specialist, told my wife about the macular degeneration, and she looks over at me and she says, what have you done? What did you do to cause this? But what are the disciples really asking here? They're asking the same question that we tend to ask when we see pain, suffering, and loss. They're asking why. Why did this happen? Why is this man like this? What is the cause or the origin of this man's blindness? Is it punishment for something that he did? Is it judgment for something that his parents did? They want to understand the cause, and they want an explanation. Jesus gives them an answer, but it's not quite what they're asking for. But Jesus' answer is so kind, it's so insightful. It's really a captivating answer. And in verse 3, Jesus answered and said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed through him." Now, he does not say that sin is not a factor in this man's blindness. But Jesus gives a far better answer than the question. Now, was this man a sinner? Were his parents sinners? There's no question. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory or the standard of God. But Jesus seems to be saying that in this instance, that is not the point. That this is not ultimately about sin and punishment. And so he does not answer as to the cause of this man's blindness. He gives a better answer. And he answers as to the purpose. And he says that the purpose is tied to the works of God. He says, so that the works of God might be displayed through him. The explanation for this man's blindness is not found in looking backward toward a cause, but looking ahead toward a greater purpose, to display the works of God. Now, if you think about it, a cause is generally temporary. It's temporal. Causes are typically small in the eternal scheme of things. A purpose, by contrast, is something much larger. It's beyond oneself. It's bigger than a circumstance or a situation. And yet, we automatically ask that same question that the disciples did when we see pain or we experience loss. We may ask it in different ways, but in the end, we're asking, why? Why did this happen? Why now? We try to seek to understand it, thinking that understanding will somehow soothe the ache, that the right explanation will somehow fill the void. But here, Jesus seems to be encouraging us not to look for understanding, but not to try to figure out the circumstantial explanation, but to look for purpose in the great and gracious works of God. Especially in difficult things. And in this man's case, through his blindness. Find the glory, find the works of God, even in this man's blindness. Now, it's sort of a difficult statement to wrap your head around. Because sight, physical eyesight, certainly shows us the work and glory of God. That's easy to find in Scripture. God shows us his glory, shows us parts of who he is through the viewing of his creation. David writes in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that the sky above shows his handiwork. Paul in the book of Romans tells us that the invisible attributes and the eternal power of God are so clearly seen in the created world that all men are without excuse in attributing those things to the Creator God. It's easy to see how physical sight shows us the glory of God. But here in John 9, Jesus seems content to explain this man's lack of sight in the same terms. God demonstrates his works and thus his glory in blindness. Though through something that many of us, from a human standpoint, would consider a handicap or a disadvantage, a departure from normalcy. Jesus seems to be showing us that both blindness and sight put the work of God on display. They both show us something about who he is, that there is meaning and purpose, even in this difficult thing that is tied to showing us who God is. But again, like the disciples, we want understanding in the cause. We want an explanation. But Jesus gives us something better. He gives us a better answer than the questions we ask. Cause is not the ultimate explanation. God's great and gracious purposes are. Verse 4. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now there's a richness and a beauty in those statements that we just don't have time to get into this morning. But I think briefly, Jesus is saying that time is of the essence because life and death are at stake. And so we should engage with him in God's work while we can. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we should make the most of our time. There are two things that we will never be able to do in heaven that we have the opportunity to do now. And that is share the gospel with people who do not know Christ and help people who are in desperate need. And we're going to see Jesus do both of those things as the story continues to play out. Verse 5. As long as I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. Again, there's a lot here. But briefly, he's building on his previous statement. And he's saying that while I'm here, I'm going to shine brightly for the glory of my Father. I think he is foreshadowing both his death on the cross and the miracle that's about to take place in this man's healing. Because he's going to give sight physically to this blind beggar. And then later, through his death on the cross, he will give spiritual sight to those who believe in him. Verse 6. Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. So he made mud with spit. Now, this is going to sound very unpastoral, and I don't mean it to be disrespectful. But that sounds at first glance a little weird and sort of gross. Jesus could have healed this man 100,000 different ways. He's God. He could have snapped his fingers and instantly given the man new eyes on the spot. But instead, Jesus spits on some dirt, mixes it around with his fingers, and then puts it on the blind guy's face. There's nothing normal about that scenario. And in fact, it seems counterproductive to help someone see by putting mud in their eyes. But I have to admit, it sounds a lot better than a needle. Just saying. Now, Jesus often uses outward symbols to adorn his miracles. But why would he do this? Why dirt and spit? I mean, is he alluding somehow to the fact that God made all men from dust? Is this some sort of symbolism or an allegory showing us that there's power in the word that proceeds from the mouth of God? I don't know. And the text does not tell us. But what we do see is that this is only part of the process. Because at this point, the man's eyesight is still not restored. And so in verse 7, Jesus says to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so the man went and washed and came back seeing. So Jesus has done this very odd thing. And then he gives a command. He says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, Siloam, as John points out, means sent. And there's some amount of speculation as to why John, as an author, would bother to point that out. I think the most likely of those is that he's making an allusion. He's saying that this pool is a representation of Jesus, the Savior sent by God, where this blind man is told to go in faith and obedience and wash. Now, remember, this man is an outcast. He's a poor, blind, disabled beggar. He's been that way since birth. And I realize this is pure speculation, but try to imagine with me what these moments might have been like for the blind man. You're born blind, but at this point, you know how to get around the city. Smell, sound, touch. And so probably in the morning you shuffle down to the temple where you spend your day begging. You shuffle back in the evening. I have to imagine at some point, if this is your entire life from childhood, that your days just sort of run together. And one day you're doing your thing, you're begging outside the temple, hoping that someone will throw you a coin or maybe drop a piece of bread, hoping maybe desperately that someone notices you when somebody does. And it's likely that you've heard people in the street talking about this guy, this new guy on the scene, this rabbi, this fellow Jesus. He does miracles, he teaches in the temple, he's getting a reputation for defying the religious leaders. And all of a sudden, this guy is in front of you, and he's calling himself the light of the world, and he says that you, that poor, pitiful, miserable you, can somehow display the works of God. And then he puts some gunk on your eyes and says, go wash it off. If you're the blind guy, what do you do with that? How do you respond? Now, if you've ever dealt with chronic suffering or illness, if you've ever been involved in an ongoing painful situation or circumstance that just has not resolved, there comes a point where you will do almost anything to get out of it. So what does this man do? This man obeys. Jesus says, go and wash. So he goes and he washes. This is the desperate act of faith by someone who has nowhere else to turn. We don't know if Jesus even bothers to fill the guy in on what's happening. The text doesn't say that he takes him aside and gives him a 3-point outline, an explanation as to what's happening and what's going to result in. It doesn't even indicate that he might even send his disciples, hey, help the blind man get to the pool. Jesus does some odd stuff that nobody understands. And then he calls for faith and obedience. He offers none of what we so often want, a cause, an explanation, an understanding. Instead, he provides opportunity for faith and obedience. I would say that the method and means of healing in this passage is not the issue here. The issue is the person who does the healing. There's no magic in the dirt or the spit or the mud or the water. It is Jesus who restored this man's sight. And the man's part was not to understand the whys and the hows, but to trust and obey. And his faith and obedience were rewarded. He came back seeing. Now, we're going to switch gears a little bit at this point and move more quickly through the rest of the chapter. What I want to show you in the rest of our time is this. The real miracle in John chapter 9 is not that this man gains physical sight, but that he gains spiritual sight. Because there is a better sight than sight. And there is a worse blindness than blindness. We're going to see that unfold in the rest of the chapter. So Jesus has made some mud and he heals this man's eyes. He uses a humble physical means to accomplish something miraculous. And as one might expect, this causes a stir with the people surrounding it. In the next section of verses 8 through 12, all the neighbors are going to start talking about this. They're going to start to sort of discuss among themselves. Wait, is this guy who now sees, is he the blind beggar who's always been out begging? So no, I don't think it's him. Well, it is him. And he's defending himself and saying that it really is him and that Jesus has healed him. And it gets to such a point, this controversy, this uproar gets to such a point that they bring him before the Pharisees, before the self-righteous religious leaders of the day. Now this is a big deal to be brought before the Pharisees, because these guys were the elite church leaders of the day. These are people who prided themselves on having deep spiritual insight. But because they reduced a relationship with God down to a very strict set of rules and rituals, Jesus was constantly speaking out against them. And the Pharisees' animosity toward Jesus had grown to such a point that they even made a decree saying that anyone who aligns themselves with Jesus, and specifically anyone who agrees that he is the Christ, that he is the chosen one sent from God, is going to get kicked out of the synagogue. Now, getting kicked out of the synagogue isn't like, hey, you can't come to services at 11 o'clock. It's a much bigger deal than that. To get cast out of the synagogue, to get cast out of the church in this day and time and context, is to lose your friends. It's to lose your job. It's maybe even to lose your citizenship. And so stakes and tensions are very high where Jesus and the Pharisees are concerned. And as the rest of John chapter 9 plays out, I want to look at the progression of how the Pharisees and the blind man, the formerly blind man, each speak of Jesus, because their hearts are being revealed. And the movement of their hearts is either drawing away from Christ, in the case of the Pharisees, or moving toward him, in the case of the blind man. And the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees is revealed, while the spiritual blindness of the man is healed. Let me read to you the next section here. This is John 9, verses 8 through 12. It says, the neighbors, those who had seen him before as a beggar, were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And so they said to him, how is it that your eyes were opened? And he answered, and he said, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? Where is this Jesus? He said, I don't know. So again, the neighbors are all in an uproar, all in a fuss. Is this the guy? Is it not? How does the man, though, how does the once blind man refer to Jesus? We look at verse 10. He answered, the man called Jesus. He identifies Jesus as a man. I am a man. He is a man. He's a great man. He did an awesome thing. But he's a man like me, a common man. Let's look at verses 13 through 17. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Verse 17, he is a prophet. This man is called before the Pharisees. Now we see that he has moved from calling Jesus just a man to a prophet. A prophet is not a common man. A prophet is different. A prophet is special. A prophet is others. Is other, rather. The Pharisees are divided by this answer. There's a clear clash between who they believe God to be and who they see Jesus as. And in verses 18 through 23, the Pharisees, now trying to figure this thing out and trying to discredit this man and this miracle, actually call the man's parents before them because they do not believe that he was blind from birth. Their fear, the fear of the parents in this situation, keep them silent except to say, yes, he is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Anything other than that, ask him yourselves. He's old enough, he'll speak for himself. We're going to pick it up in verses 24 through 25, which is right after that. So they brought in the man's parents. Now they bring him back again for a second questioning. So that for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Speaking of Jesus. He answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Though I was blind, now I see. And so in this second interchange, this seems to be the climax, the crux of the story here. And we see the Pharisee's position fully revealed. Give glory to God, they say. We know that this man is a sinner. What is the implication here? Give glory to God by agreeing with us that Jesus is a sinner. Now that's blasphemy. That's absolute blasphemy. John 1 John 4 shows us that the spirit of the Antichrist does not acknowledge Jesus as God. And so to say, give glory to God by agreeing that Jesus is a sinner, is the utter depth, the utter epitome of spiritual blindness. So their position now is fully revealed. And they're asking this man to join them in this statement. Give glory to God by saying that Jesus is a sinner. The implication here is that if he does not, he will be cast out of the synagogue. Again, a very big deal. And the man responds with the words that we probably know him best for saying. He says, I don't know whether Jesus is a sinner or not. But one thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. Now that's the power of a good testimony of a personal encounter with Jesus. You cannot reason that away. It gives us courage when facing trials. The man says, I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the nuances. All I know is what Jesus has done for me. There's no explanation how it happened, only that it did happen. And again, look how this man is moving toward Jesus. His spiritual eyes are opening. He has gone from referring to Jesus as just a man to a prophet. And now he says, I don't even know if he's a sinner. I don't know if he's a sinner, but I know this. He healed my blindness. And as they continue to question him, we see this man's courage is growing to the point that he will now begin to ask questions of the Pharisees. We're going to look at verses 26 through 28. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? The man answered them and said, I have told you already, but you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him and saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Verse 27. Do you also want to become his disciples? The implication there is that he is identifying himself as a disciple, which they're affirming by saying, you are his disciple, we follow Moses. They issued an invitation to him. Glorify God by agreeing with us that Jesus is a sinner. He now issues a counter invitation. Follow Christ with me. Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you also want to follow Jesus? And they affirm his statement of being a disciple and become so hostile as their blindness continues to be revealed. You are his disciple. We follow Moses. And the man's courage and conviction continue to grow. And it's almost as though he's verbally processing this right in front of the Pharisees. Let's look at verses 30 through 33. The man answered and said, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Look at the affirmation in verse 33. He is affirming that Jesus is from God. And so this once blind man is now teaching the Pharisees. He's showing them their blindness. And so they cast him out. As their eyes are opening, theirs are slamming shut. And in verse 34, they answer him and say, "You were born into utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. They cast him out. There's a final conversation that takes place in verses 35 through 38. And it's interesting to note that just as Jesus initiated the encounter with this man at the very beginning of this chapter, he also initiates this encounter. It says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast the man out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Lord, I believe. And he worships Jesus. So Jesus asks him a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, Son of Man was a very specific title referring to the Messiah, referring to the one sent from God, given all authority and glory and sovereign power. This title was tied to an Old Testament prophecy that everyone at this time and day would have been familiar with. Any Jewish person, Son of Man, they would have had no question what this phrase meant and what Jesus meant by proclaiming himself, by pointing to himself as the Son of Man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? I am he. What's the man say? Lord. Lord, I believe. And then he worships Jesus. His spiritual sight is restored. And he now sees Jesus as he ought. He has moved from seeing Jesus as a man, to a prophet, to a rabbi, a master, a teacher, the one I will follow, to saying, this man is from God. And now he calls him Lord and worships him. This is true sight. This is sight that matters. This is a purpose greater than a circumstantial cause. Physical sight is precious. There's no doubt about it. But spiritual sight is a better sight. And at a very high level, that's the point of this whole story. That Jesus is sent from God to do the works of God for the glory of God. And that Jesus is to be worshipped. This man was physically blind, but Jesus made him to see. And that's a miracle. I mean, that's absolutely amazing. But the greater miracle in this chapter, the better miracle, is not the opening of this man's eyes, but the opening of his heart to Jesus. He called Jesus the man. He called him a prophet. He called him his master. He said, this man is from God. He defended him at great personal cost. And in the end, he proclaims him as Lord, and he falls down in worship. Now, as I consider the diagnosis that I was given about my eyes and the inevitable probability of losing some or all of my sight, it occurs to me that at some point, most of you will also get a diagnosis. Most of us will get a call. We'll get some jaw-dropping, unexpected, traumatic news. She's sick. He's leaving. We're downsizing. It's terminal. It's spreading. You don't have long. He's gone. Whatever form it comes, most of us will get that call or receive that diagnosis. When that moment comes, what will you do? What will we do? Will we be like the Pharisees and shut our eyes to the reality of who Christ is, even though the evidence is right before us? Will we be like the disciples and content ourselves with asking why, hoping that the right explanation will somehow make things better or at least tolerable? Or will we, like the beggar, in simple desperation, move toward Christ in faith and obedience? There's a better sight than sight. There's a worse blindness than blindness. There's a blindness worse than physical blindness. There's a blindness of the mind, of the heart, a spiritual blindness, a blindness to the glory of God and the graciousness of Christ. And this blindness is absolutely, eternally devastating. Nothing can be worse than being blind to the glory of God displayed in Christ. And I suspect that many of us here this morning, wherever we happen to be in our spiritual journey, can relate in some way to the steps that the beggar took along his path. I think many of us are probably somewhere along there in how we relate to Jesus. Maybe you've heard of Jesus, but you would say, he's a man. He's a good man. Maybe he's a good example to follow, but he's just a man. Maybe you'd admit that there's something different about him. Maybe he's a prophet. He's a gifted teacher. He was a really good leader. Maybe at some point you've had an encounter with him, and you would say that maybe even you would say that you're a disciple, you're a follower, an admirer of Christ. And maybe you've even admit that even though you don't understand it, somehow this man is from God. But it's never cost you anything to believe this or to follow him. Though each one of those is a step along a path, none of these views is quite enough. In the end, true spiritual sight shows us that Jesus is the Christ, that he and he alone is the saving one, God's own Son sent to save us from the consequences of our sin, that is to say, our active and ongoing rebellion against God. And in the end, this better sight leads us to acknowledge him not merely as man, not merely as prophet, not merely as master, not merely as sent from God. This sight leads us to acknowledge him as Lord. It leads us to submit our wills to his authority and bow our lives to him in worship. Now, if you've not put your hope and your trust in Jesus to restore you to a right relationship with God, with the God that you were created to know and love and serve and worship, I encourage you to consider him as this true light that leads you to God. And if you have questions about that, you want to explore that, Jason Getz mentioned earlier, we have a really great place for you to explore that called Starting Point. And you can get information at restandbible.org/startingpoint. I'd encourage you to do that. Jesus shows us that there is a sight better than sight. And the comfort that I see as I read through John chapter 9 is not the hope of a miraculous healing, though that would be great. The comfort I see is the assurance that the great works of a gracious God will be put on display, even through difficulty, even through loss, even through pain, even through suffering. Like the beggar, my part, our part, is not to evaluate the cause, but to trust in the purpose and to move with Christ in faith and obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Father, thank you that you sent him on our behalf, Lord, to open our eyes, Lord, to save us from the eternal effects of spiritual blindness. Father, we thank you for John chapter 9 and for the wisdom and depth that is there. Lord, many of us likely will not see or experience a physical healing. But Lord, we know that there is something better in Christ, a better sight. Father, would you be kind to open our eyes to the greater glories of who Jesus is? And for those who don't yet know him, Father, would you be merciful to them and open their eyes to the glory of God shown clearly in the person of Christ? And would you show us all the great riches that are there and help us revel and worship the beauty that is clear in Jesus. Lord, we give you the rest of our day. Pray that you would bless it in his name.